The Lord's compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your steadfast, unchanging love and mercy. We praise you for this new year with fresh opportunity to live for you, to learn of you, to serve you. And we pray this afternoon that you would speak to us of your compassion and mercy. Teach us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you take hold of the Bible on your seat, turn to page 1208, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. Page 1208, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you, William. Bob Weiland finally crossed the finish line on Thursday, 6th of November, 1986, the New York City Marathon's 19,413th and final finisher, and the first to run a marathon with his arms instead of his legs. You see, Weiland was a 40-year-old Californian whose legs had been blown off in a Vietnam battlefield 17 years previously. He ran in a sitting position, using his muscular arms like crutches to swing his torso forwards. He sat on a 15-pound saddle and covered his clenched fists with pads that he called his size 1 running shoes. He recorded what race officials said was the slowest time in marathon history. 4 days, 2 hours, 48 minutes and 17 seconds. What kept him going for that time? What kept him going for just over 4 days? There must have been many times that he felt like giving up. The going must have got tough. There were so many other things he could have been doing during those 4 days. What kept him going? Well, this is the first Tuesday lunchtime of the new year, of the new century, and depending upon which view you take, of the new millennium. The groups who claimed that the world would end on the 31st of December 1999 sound, with hindsight, a little like the PR for the Wall of Fire along the River Thames, a touch exaggerated. So if it wasn't the end then, how will we keep going? How will we keep going as Christians today, this week, this year, throughout much of this century? I don't know you, may have recently become a Christian in response to studying the scriptures, or a talk at a carol service, or a course such as Discovering Christianity or Christianity Explained. But now you find yourself surrounded at work by people who think and act very differently from you. How will you keep going as a Christian? Or maybe you've been a Christian for some time. It's so easy, isn't it, for so many other things to bury our faith. Work, family, friends, work, ministry commitments, perhaps that special relationship, work. For us too, how will we keep going as Christians? That's why the passage that William read for us from Hebrews 10 will be such an anchor to us in the days and weeks ahead. Because Hebrews is a letter all about keeping going. It's written to a people who'd begun the Christian life, and then they'd run into a wall of opposition. having begun, they were having second thoughts. Some were tempted to return to the religious background from which they'd come. Some were just beginning to drift slowly, perhaps unnoticed by many, but nonetheless drifting away from the truth. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this lunchtime, but you've had an opportunity to hear about Jesus in the last few months. Well, this passage gives you good reasons also for going on thinking about Jesus and investigating his claims. In essence, there's only one main point today, and that is that we're to keep living in the light of all that Jesus has done. Keep living in the light of all that Jesus has done. So first, the writer says, draw near to God because we can. To keep us going, the first thing we're encouraged to do is to draw near to God. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. You see, the therefore at the start of verse 19 points back to pretty much the whole letter. And in particular, it points back to the central section of Hebrews, from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 10, verse 18, where the writer has set out the immeasurable benefits, the enormous benefits of the new covenant in Christ. He's demonstrated that Jesus, our great high priest, has done by his death what the old covenant priests and sacrifices could never do, cleansed our guilty consciences and opened the way to God. In Old Testament times, God had given his people a visual aid called the temple. At the centre of it was an area called the holy place, and at one end of that was an inner area called the most holy place. And the most holy place symbolised the presence of God. But you couldn't see in, and you couldn't go in, because between you and the most holy place was a curtain, but not just any curtain, no, a thick carpet-like, heavy woven curtain that acted like a giant no-entry sign between you and God. It was a visual aid for the problem that exists between God on the one hand and mankind on the other. Deep down in our hearts, we know that we haven't treated God as God in our lives. Oh yes, we've taken all of his good gifts, fun, friendship, falling in love, but we've turned our back on our Maker. We've rebelled against his right to run our lives. We've run our lives our own way without reference to him. Yet because God is God, because he is holy, pure, and morally righteous, he cannot allow that kind of rebellion by his creatures to go unpunished. And the curtain in the temple basically said, no entry, stay away, keep your distance, don't come into my presence, or I will have to judge and condemn you for your rebellion. And the whole thing was an enormous visual aid so that we would know when Jesus came to solve the problem exactly what his death achieved for us. And amid the tinsel, the turkey and the tree, that's what we remember at Christmas. We remember that Jesus came to die. So when we look at the crib at Christmas, we know that it led ultimately to the cross at Calvary. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary? Well, let me read you an extract from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus dies. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain that in the temple that marked off the most holy place, well, it was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus dies in our place, and as a result, the way to God is open. We can recognize Jesus as the Son of God. We can come to God and find forgiveness and acceptance. The curtain is down. God is no longer saying to us rebels, stay away, no entry, keep your distance. Now what God's saying to us now is, draw near to me. You can have confidence because I sent my Son to die for you on a cross. So come to me with full assurance, with confidence, to have your guilty consciences cleansed. But why does the writer to the Hebrews start here? Why doesn't he just weigh in with a list of how-tos? How to keep going, how to find a church, how to read the Bible, how to have a time each morning of reading the Bible and prayer, a quiet time as some call it, and so on. Why start here? Well, it must be because he knows that every day of our lives we will let God down. We're going to rebel. We seek not to, we don't want to rebel, but we do, and we will. And if we doubt that we're forgiven people, not just accepted by God, but welcomed by God and loved by God, if we doubt that, then we cannot live the Christian life. So often in the Christian life, we're tempted to think, aren't we, that even if only God's grace can save me initially, well, the way to keep going is by doing things. So much so that when we let God down, we feel guilty. And then we shrink back from him. You see, the reason we don't have a quiet time in the morning isn't just lack of discipline. It's not just the late night, the alarm clock failure, the comfort of the duvet. No, the root problem, more often than not, is that there are things on our consciences that make us feel guilty, that make us feel that the curtain is back up. But it isn't. We don't need to pretend with God. He's willing to forgive anything and everything. So the first thing Hebrews says to us is this: draw near to God because we can. The curtain is down and it stays down. Keep living in the light of all that Jesus has done. The way to God is open, so we're to draw near to him. But if you're not a Christian this afternoon, isn't the possibility of that kind of relationship with God appealing? Being accepted by the living God of the universe. Being loved by the God who made you. Isn't that a reason to investigate the claims of Jesus further? Isn't that a reason to take one of these leaflets for Christianity Explained, to fill it in, and to come on Thursday lunchtime over to St. Andrew's? First, draw near to God because we can. Secondly, hold on to the hope of heaven because it's certain. To keep us going, the second thing we're urged to do is this: believe in heaven. Believe in heaven until we start to live like heaven is real. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see, the hope we profess is the certainty that there is a heaven and that we're going there. We can know that heaven is certain because Jesus has done all that's necessary for us to obtain the promises. And because, as verse 23 says, the one who has promised is faithful. Earlier in Hebrews, back in chapter 6, the writer wanted us to know and reminded us that God cannot lie. God is faithful. But you might be sitting there thinking, Mark, what help is that? Is the hope of heaven in me keeping going as a Christian? Well, for one thing, however tough being a Christian may make things, the certainty of being in God's perfect world with him for eternity makes it worth putting up with anything in this life. You see, without the hope of heaven, we'll crumble when the going gets tough. Just glance down to verses 33 and 34 of this chapter. You see, these Christians had it tough. Insult, persecution, imprisonment, confiscation of property. Why not give it all up? Why not give up the Christian way of life? If you get flack in your office or from your friends or family, it's so much easier to duck our heads below the parapet. Why not just quietly drift? Stop coming on Tuesdays. Forget being a Christian. Well, let me rephrase those questions, if I may, and let me put them instead from the Bible's perspective. Why not give up eternal life with God and every good thing in favour of eternal separation from God? Why not have the whole world and yet lose our soul? Why not have 30, 40, 50, whatever it is, years of relative peace and quiet, whatever the cost in eternity? You see, when we put them like that, those questions are stupid, aren't they? But the trouble is, we don't put them like that. We don't do the cost-benefit analysis of heaven. And we need to decide whether we believe in heaven. And we need to decide whether we believe we're going there. Just as we cannot live the Christian life without the assurance that we're forgiven, So we cannot live the Christian life without hope. That is, without the future certainty of heaven in our sights. I climbed Mount Snowdon in the summer, and I was dead keen at the start. However, at times, I admit I found it tough going. Months of sitting on my bum in a chair in an office had obviously done wonders for my fitness, and now I was suffering. It was a baking hot day, one of those few rare days in the summer. The climb was extremely steep at parts, and those muscles which had long been slumbering and which were now being rekindled were beginning to feel the strain. Why did I keep going? Well, because as I passed people on their way down from the summit, they all obviously recognised me as the physical wreck that I was and smiled and said, "It's worth it, mate, when you get to the top. The view's awesome." And they were right. It was one of those amazingly clear days that you can see for miles from the summit. And the view, well, it took my breath away. Now, in some ways, it's a silly illustration, but you see, without the hope, that certain expectation of the view, the awesome view from the summit, I would never have kept going. I would have given up long ago. And without the certain expectation of heaven as Christians, we will not make it. We'll choose not to be known as Christians in the workplace or in the home. After all, it's easier to keep our heads down. We'll turn out to be silent Christians, no different from anyone else Christians. In other words, non-Christians. Which is why verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And you see, it's down the centuries, it's this certain and secure hope that has enabled many Christians to keep going despite awful persecution. So Mehdi Debash, a convert to Christianity from Islam, who was imprisoned for 9 years by Islamic fundamentalists, could write a letter to his jailers during his imprisonment, in which, among other things, he said the following: "I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is with me, be called an apostate by Muslims, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory. I know in whom I have believed, and he is able to guard me and to guard what I have entrusted to him to the end, until I reach the kingdom of God, the place where the righteous shine like the sun. They, the Muslims, tell me, 'Return,' but from the arms of my God, whom can I return to?" You see, the hope of heaven helped him to keep going in the tough times. But it's not just the tough times that can make us crumble, is it? Good times can too. Or pursuing the ambition of good times. Or simply letting the world put us under the pressure of all of its pet agendas. Without the hope of heaven, we'll chase after other goals other than glorifying God and being with him in heaven. We'll spend our time, our energy, and our money on pursuing that directorship or that partnership, that flat or house with a river view, the new BMW, or the latest executive high-tech toy that can store 4 million phone numbers on something the size of a pincushion. But nothing is good enough that it beats heaven. And nothing is tough enough that heaven won't make it pale by comparison. Remember Bob Whelan, that Vietnam veteran who ran the New York Marathon? When he finished the race, he was welcomed like a champion by race director Fred LeBeau, who had written him off as a dropout. When he finished, Whelan shouted, "We love New York." You can tell he was American. He claimed his finisher's medal and explained why he did it, to demonstrate his Christian faith. He said, "Success is not based on where you start, it's where you finish. And I finished. The first step was the most difficult. After that, we were on our way home." The finishing line motivated Bob Whelan to keep going. How much greater our finishing line in heaven? How much greater our welcome? Not by a race director, but by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The certainty of heaven should help us keep going as Christians. But the risk of missing out on heaven, the possibility of facing eternity without God and every good thing, well, that should motivate the non-Christian here today to investigate these things further. And if that's you, then Christianity Explained would be a great place to go to on Thursday lunchtime. You see, keep living in the light of all that Jesus has done. How? Draw near to God, because we can. Hold on to the hope of heaven, because it's certain. But the shock of Hebrews, perhaps, is that this type of perseverance, it's not a stoic, rugged individualism of which Margaret Thatcher would have been proud. No, rather, the Christian is to be concerned with his Christian brother and sister's perseverance. So thirdly, encourage other Christians, because the end is coming. To keep us going, we're urged to encourage other believers to keep going, and to get them to encourage us to keep going. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know where you can meet other Christians, at your work fellowship, here on a Tuesday lunchtime, coming to a Tuesday morning prayer meeting at 7:30 or 8 o'clock to pray for the city work, being involved in a small group such as RML, Central Focus, the Partnership, studying Hebrews this year, or a home group, or even by phoning other Christians, or emailing one another, or getting together to pray occasionally, or meeting for a bite to eat, or a drink after work. Let's not give up meeting together. But you see, there's more, isn't there? Verse 24. We're to consider, we're to actually think about how to encourage one another. Whenever we do meet up with other Christians, why not pray in these verses beforehand? Why not spend some time thinking, who am I going to be meeting today? How can I encourage them to keep going towards love and good deeds? And notice in verse 25, we're to do that all the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, we're to spur one another on to keep going as Christians to the end. It's a long-term mission. And notice also it's an urgent mission, because the day is coming. I don't know what your Christmas reading was, but one book I had the opportunity to read over Christmas was this one, Conversations About the End of Time. It's a series of four interviews with four great thinkers of our age, including Umberto Eco, the novelist and professor of Bologna University, and a Harvard professor of geology and zoology, curious mix, Stephen Jay Gould. Sadly, the book is really mistitled, because only one of the four, a French professor of history in the Collège de France, Jean Delamieu, actually believes in an end of time, as the Bible describes it, actually believes that he's going to have to give an account of himself at the moment of his death. But you see, the sad thing is, even he has fallen for the scientist's interpretation of the world, that the world that we live in still has several thousand million years ahead of it. However, if you remember, as we saw in the autumn when we looked at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, the end is coming, and we do not know when it will be. It can be today, tomorrow, next year, or at some point in the next millennium. We do not know. The warning from Matthew 24 and 25 was to keep watch, to be ready. And Hebrews says we're to do that for one another as well. We're to keep an eye out for one another, because the end is coming. Whatever small group or Christian friends we're involved with is the group of people God has given us to spur on and to encourage to keep going in the Christian life. Let's not think so much about what we can get out of that group, but let's think instead about how we can encourage them. So it'd be great to stay afterwards, grab a coffee from around the corner and a mince pie, and encourage one another. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Wherever you work, wherever you go to church midweek and at the weekend, if you're a Christian, other Christians need you to keep them going, and you need them. So what will keep us going as Christians? Reading the Bible? Yes. Praying? Yes. Coming to church regularly? Yes. But do you see, the Bible's answer is never what we can do. No, the Bible's answer is always what God has done for us in Jesus. Just as it took grace to bring us to God, so it takes God's grace, his undeserved favour, to keep us going to the end. Why draw near to God in faith? Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, the way is open. Why hold on to the hope of heaven? Because of the welcome of Jesus that's waiting for us. It's certain. Why are we to encourage one another? Because God has set a day which is coming. So the bottom line is this: God will keep us going as Christians, as he forgives our rebellion, as he strengthens us to face and come through the hassles, as he keeps us from crumbling under the pressure and chasing after other things, as he surrounds us with other Christians to teach us and encourage us on the way. All those things, the Bible, praying, fellowship, they are the means God often uses. Our responsibility is to use those means, to put ourselves where God can do his work in us. God's responsibility and his enormous promise is to use those means to keep us going and to bring us home. Remember Bob Whelan, that disabled marathon runner? The first step was the most difficult. After that, we are on our way home. Let's pray. To him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.